chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1b and verse 2 says, "Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Notice that as they have come from the east, they are come looking specifically for the one who is born King of the Jews. Now, they have seen the star, but I want you to think about something else. It is very probable that these men were informed through the time in which Daniel was there in Babylon, that the teaching in the times of the Babylonian captivity, instruction, and the quote-unquote wise men of the East had heard of the promise and the proclamation that Israel was going to have a Messiah, that they were going to have a Redeemer. And somehow they locked into Old Testament prophecies, and when they saw that star in the east, they traveled some 500 miles to come and to participate in this event. If you look there in Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 9, it says, "And when they had heard the king," this is King Herod, "they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him with gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Our understanding as we look at this passage of Scripture and as we follow through and understand how Herod sent out his henchmen to kill every child under the age of two, that one of the misconceptions we see it in Christmas cards and many other events, is that the wise men were there on the night when Christ was born. I don't believe that to be true, because this passage says they saw a child and they saw him in a house. And this is not talking about being there in the manger. So we believe that Christ would have been somewhere around the age of two at this point in time. And yet they came and they were looking for him that was born King of the Jews. They were looking for royalty. And of course, Herod was not pleased that there might be a replacement to throw him out and to take over. And so when he sent out his men to slaughter all boys from age two and down, it was Satan acting to try to destroy the possibility of that Messiah, that deliverer that had been promised in the Old Testament. So when those wise men came into that house and they saw that child, we're going to look at the elements that are presented in this song and that are there in your outline. Number one, hope has hands. The promised one that was to come and crush the head of the serpent was the hope that had been given by God and had been before the people of Israel for thousands of years. Later, the elaboration came through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And so the Old Testament prophets wrote about this one that was going to come. And they prophesied regarding what his nature would be like, what his unique birth would be like, be born of a virgin, where he would be born, in Bethlehem Ephratah, the anguish of those that would follow his birth. Jeremiah says there, Rachel weeping for the children, prophesying the slaughter that Herod was going to bring forward there. There was also the promise of Old Testament following his birth that he would be rejected and finally that he would be crucified and that he would be resurrected. When the wise men looked in and saw that child, they did not see all that, obviously. But what they were looking on was the blessed hope that God had made clear back there at the very beginning. The seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that seed of woman would be of the seed of Abraham and would be of the seed of David. And so the promises that God are made are so amazing and powerful. One of the things that is so wonderful is that as these wise men looked there, they were looking on a hope realized, a hope fulfilled. And listen to this portion of scripture from Acts chapter 26, verse 6 and 7. Paul is before King Agrippa. He's giving his defense and his testimony. He says, "And now I stand and am judged, listen, for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." Paul giving testimony that Jesus was indeed the hope of Israel. And that hope had hands as God became flesh and dwelt among us. Freedom has feet. The feet of that child would one day walk through the land of Israel. And wherever he went as he traveled throughout that land, and people believed him to be the hope, to be the Messiah, they experienced freedom, amazing freedom. Blind eyes could see. Lame people were made well and could walk, in fact, and leap. We find that lepers were cleansed and freed to be able to interact with society once again. Demon-possessed people were freed from the demon possession and the other crises that went along with their demon possession. And therefore, as Christ went about, he was setting people free. We know from the scripture that he freed some from the power of death, as even the grave, the bier was being passed along, and Christ caused that one to raise up. And of course, his friend Lazarus, Mary and Martha had cried out to Christ to cross the Jordan, inviting him to come because the one that Jesus loved, Lazarus, was sick. And you recall that Jesus delayed purposely his coming. And when he came back, he came and Lazarus had already been dead 4 days. And Christ took them and went to the tomb. And he says, "Open up the tomb." And you recall the response was, "By now he stinks." Jesus said, "No, open it up." And he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth and listened to the words that were spoken when he came out of that tomb. Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." Freedom has feet. Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is a prophecy about Christ. "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Freedom has feet. Truth shall stand. As we looked at that passage in John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of" what? Truth. Truth. Christ was absolute truth. Every word that Christ spoke was true. Christ prayed in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 17. He says, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." The words that Christ taught, the words that are recorded for us, the declarations that Christ made, every one absolute truth. One of the curious things at the time of Christ's trial is that Christ is standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, "What is truth?" Do you ever hear the statement, "Some people can't see the forest for the trees"? That's exactly what was happening right there. Pilate had truth standing right in front of him, but he could not realize the truth that was represented in the presence of Christ. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way," the what? Truth, the life. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Truth shall stand. And as Christ's truth has been proclaimed throughout the land, part of the truth that he proclaimed was this, that he announced that he would be betrayed, that he would be killed, that he would be buried, that he would be raised again on the third day. Jesus had said to Martha there at the tomb, or there at the time of Lazarus' death, "I am the resurrection and the life." You know what he says further than that? "He that believes in me shall never die." Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he says, do you believe this? You know what? Christ said that before his crucifixion. Had he stayed in the tomb, he would have been a liar. Amen? But he came out, and because of his resurrection, we have two very precious things. Number one, he is truth, and his resurrection is real. But he said that if we believe in him, we also can know eternal life. And when the resurrection takes place, the rapture, when those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive all are caught up, we will be rising up in the power of the truth that he is the resurrection and the life. Truth shall stand. The word will speak. The word will speak. Look back with me to our text this morning, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Christ. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was that Word. And when he came, as he spoke, not only was he speaking truth, but the words that he spoke contained the very life and reality. At 2 years of age, Jesus would have been able to speak when those wise men came. We have nothing recorded about him speaking until we find recorded when he was age 12. You remember when he stayed behind there at the temple when his parents had gone up for the Passover? And when they came back, they found him, and there he was with the doctors of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees. And as he came and stood before them, here is the very interesting presentation. The scripture says he was asking and answering questions, and they were amazed. How could one so young have such wisdom? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, when Christ finished his teaching, it says there at the last couple verses of chapter 7, and the people were astonished at his doctrine because he spoke as one with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. The Word shall speak. The Word is the very message of who God is and what God declares. And the Lord declared that. It's interesting, in John chapter 12 and verse 48, these are the words of Jesus. He says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Let me backtrack. He said, "I am the way, the what? Truth and the what? Life, and no man what? Come to the Father but by me." When someone says, "I don't believe that's true," that very word judges them. Amen? When he says, "No man cometh to the Father but by me," when somebody says, "I think there's another way," it's the word of Christ that will judge them. They can believe whatever they want, but that is not going to change the truth. And that's not going to change the authority of what Christ spoke. And Jesus said there to that one Nicodemus who came, "Nicodemus, you're not going to see or enter the kingdom of God unless you are what? Born again." The word has spoken. And to reject the word is to empower the word to judge you now and for eternity as well. The holy and the lowly will finally embrace. I want to ask you to back up in your mind with me to the garden. You remember that it says in the scripture that God came and fellowshiped with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Friends, listen. In the Garden of Eden, there was no death. There was no sickness. There was no sin. There was nothing but beautiful, wonderful, eternal life being lived daily. They enjoyed that fellowship. But friend, when sin entered in, so death by sin, we begin to see death reigning from then all the way down. That's what it says in Romans 5:12. By one man, sin entered into the world. And so death by sin. And with that death by sin comes the separation of man or woman or individuals from God. They can't have and know that fellowship that was once there available. The holy could finally embrace the lowly by becoming one of us. Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. He was God, the God-man living with us, though tempted in all points, yet without sin. As a holy one, he walked among mankind. And you know what? He embraced the very ones that the Jewish system rejected. Remember, they were very upset because he fellowshiped with tax collectors and sinners. He embraced those lepers that no one would touch. He took little children up and embraced them when his disciples thought he was too above them to do that. He embraced the harlots. He forgave the woman taken in adultery. His demonstration as he walked among us in his holiness was that he was willing to stoop down to the very, very being of us as sinners and to have fellowship with us. You know, it's quite interesting when you think about the situation. The one time when his holiness was really revealed was at the Mount of Transfiguration. And when that holiness was revealed, what did Peter, James, and John do? They fell on their face, overwhelmed with his holiness. The Shekinah glory of the Old Testament was the Shekinah in Christ. The Holy One embraced the lowly ones. He came for a purpose, and that is to die for us in our sin. What an amazing thing. Turn with me, if you would, for a second to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, listen, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. When the Holy One embraced the lowly ones, there was joy. Fellowship was restored. Christ came to do that. Love has a heartbeat. What is love? Well, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was in his position of the Godhead. The Holy One was there from eternity past. The Word that was from the beginning is what we're talking about. But verse 7 declares his love manifest, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ's death there on the cross for us is a manifestation of the kind of love that he has for us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 10, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Love had a heartbeat. God's heartbeat was shown in the giving of his son. When the wise men looked in there, they were seeing love with a heartbeat. And this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, it's very interesting. John is known as the disciple of love. He was often seen to be leaning on Jesus' breast. But there's another one that saw the reality of the love that was in Christ, and that was Mary of Bethany. You remember Mary of Bethany sitting at his feet. You remember her sister Martha said, "Jesus, make her get up here and help me." And what did Jesus say? "Many things are needful, but there's just one thing that's most important, and she has chosen that." What did Mary see in Jesus? She saw that perfect love that was reflected in him. That's what caused her to take that alabaster bottle and break the neck of it and anoint Jesus for his burial when no one else understood what was going on. That was what brought Mary to the tomb on the third morning. She saw Christ. Love has a heartbeat. God is real. She recognized it very, very much so there. There's a passage in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Love has a heartbeat. Because of his love for us, now we have life, we have fellowship, and we have the capacity to love that we could not have otherwise. Grace has a face. Now, I need to say something that is very important to understand, and that is, those pictures you saw, that those were not baby Jesus. Did everybody get that? I don't want anybody to go home and say, "Guess what the pastor had?" No, that's not baby Jesus, okay? And we don't have any pictures of Jesus. No one took a picture and he didn't do a selfie, okay? Furthermore, listen to this. Turn with me, if you would, in the Bible to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Describing Christ, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Verse 1 of chapter 53, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." Friends, listen to me. We don't know what the face of Jesus really looked like, as a baby or as a man. What we do know is that following his abuse at the hands of the Romans, his visage, his face was so marred that his own mother wouldn't have been able to recognize it. Jesus' face is not a Hollywood kind of a face. It was not his physical features that drew people unto him. It was his very character and his love and his message that he gave. That's what drew people to him. But by the same token, as some were drawn to him, some were repulsed by him. Because he was all the things that we've spoken of up to this point, he also brought conviction of sin. And for those who were wanting to go on and live in their sin, they wanted to destroy him, and that's why they crucified him, because they couldn't stand the light or the grace that was reflected in his face. Compassion has a tear. Matthew 9, verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That passage is powerful for this reason. In the Old Testament, the prophet foretold how God was going to judge the Jewish leadership because they had failed their position as shepherds. And instead of caring and feeding and nursing the sheep, they slaughtered them and abandoned them and forsook them. And now here, God with us comes, and as he comes, compassion has a tear. He's moved with compassion on them. Matthew 14, verse 14, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. If you read right on from there, the next thing is, here is a crowd with 5,000 men plus women and children. How many of you remember what the disciples suggested was a good thing to do with them? Send them home. What did compassion say? We'll feed him. He demonstrated his compassion. Now listen to me. Each of those steps in his ministry that he demonstrated his compassion ultimately was ready to show us the ultimate of his compassion when he who knew no sin became sin for us. When on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That the ultimate in compassion that he took our sin in his body on the tree to exchange to us his righteousness. Compassion had a tear. Mark 1, verse 41, 42. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. There's a song that I often weep when I sing it. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. The days are dreary and the long nights weary. I know my Savior cares. Those wise men looked in and saw a child. They didn't realize what all that they were saying. Joy has a laughter. Luke 2:10, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great what? Joy, which shall be to all people. John 15:11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. John 17, verse 13, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in this world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus, I believe, did have joy. A joy that he desires for us to experience as well. I do not believe that Jesus was a grouch. When I see a person that professes to be a Christian that's a grouch, I want to tell him, go get your face converted. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the second one? Joy. Okay? Christ in me, the hope of glory. That brings joy. We've lost in worldly terminology, Brother Bobby Lowther. Over the years, he ministered here numbers of times. I've been in the mountains fishing with him. What a godly man. Visited with him over the phone. Been so blessed by him. Listen to the testimonies of the miracles of God's preserving of his life down through the years. And one of the things that I give testimony about Brother Bobby is Brother Bobby had joy. Let me tell you one time about that. We'd gone up to Squaw Lake, gone clear up by the Rio Grande Reservoir, rode back in many miles, and we went to Squaw Lake, and he was fishing. He was slaughtering them. Man, was he having fun. Well, afterwards, we loaded on our animals, and George Davis was there, and I was there, and Reuben was there, and Brother Bobby was there, and so we got on our horses, and we rode around, and we come up, and if you've ever been to Shaw Lake, you get up here, and you're way up on top kind of a cliff, and you look down there, and there's that beautiful lake. And we were up there, and the wind was blowing, had a cowboy hat, you had to hold your hat on, and like this, and we were standing up there, and Brother Bobby says, "Oh, wouldn't it be fun to paraglide off of here and go down there?" Brother Bobby, you're crazy. No, he wasn't. He's living life to the full. You know what? Joy has laughter. When we know Christ, we have joy. Not frivolous kind of foolish stuff, but we can have joy in life. We can see the blessed gifts that God gives, and it gives us joy. Little things can give us great joy. Miracles and answers to prayer give us great joy. God's daily mercy gives us joy. Joy was present when they saw that child, and the fulfillment of that is what we are able to enjoy. Peace has a smile. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father," the what? "The Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The angels declared, Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The scripture tells us in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Do you know that peace this morning? Redemption's blood has veins to flow in. Recently, we were studying the book of Hebrews. Go with me to chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. The Word became flesh. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hath pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, Old Testament sacrifices and offering, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Glorious redemption was flowing in the blood of Jesus Christ, a temple to grow in. You know, Christ was the Shekinah glory of God, as I mentioned about the Transfiguration, but it was veiled until that one time there at the Mount of Transfiguration. But the wonder of wonders is that he has imparted to us the Holy Ghost to be God's glory and presence in us. We are called, 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, what, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The church is that temple, and we ought to be reflecting all the wonder that we've talked about thus far in this message. Light is a child. Isaiah 9:2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Isaiah 49:6, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Verse 5 of the passage that was our text, John 1. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What's the good news of verse 12? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe upon his name. Let me ask you a question this morning. Does that song for you adequately describe your vision of Christ? Do you see the truths contained in the words of that song as I've illustrated them through Scripture? When those wise men saw that child, they had no way of fully comprehending what was ahead, nor did Mary and Joseph. But friends, we're on this side of the cross. We're on this side of Pentecost. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to be able to see Christ as he's been revealed. And let me tell you this. As Christ has been revealed, every man is accountable before him. A person can say, I don't believe that stuff. They can say that. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Okay? Scripture says, he that believes is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he does not believe in the only begotten Son of God. We celebrate Christmas. Not Santa Claus. Not gifts. Not trees. Not lights. And I'm not saying burn your trees and destroy your lights. I'm not talking about that. I'm simply saying it's Jesus is the reason for the season. It's Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. That's who we're focused on. And that's who we need to tell people about. And listen to me very, very clearly. This Christmas, multitudes in America will go through their Christmas traditions and never know the one that I've described to you this morning. And if you have opportunity to share with some of those that don't have a clue, you ought to do it. Because you know what? To know that amazing story of Jesus and not share it. That's a sin. Amen? To have such a wonderful, glorious thing that's made available to whosoever will and not share it. Surely that must be sin. I'm challenging you to celebrate Christmas for real. Jesus is the real reason for the season. Heavenly Father,